being here today. I'm lead pastor Matt Blair, and this is really cool. We're starting a new series today called The Cross and the Tomb, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you about those two central pictures, images, and how they have totally changed the face of the planet, face of the world, the face of theology. And so I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. If you're a guest visiting with us today, thank you for being here at Solace Church this morning. I'd love to get a chance to meet you if I hadn't done that already. I'll be down front after service, and I would love to just say hi to you if I have not had a chance to connect with you this morning. Also, we want to welcome all those watching online at solacechurch.com. Thank you for being a part of our online community. So here we are. This is we're coming into this season of the year. I would say to you that in the Christian calendar, this is the most important season of the entire year. I know this, that there is this huge competition with like Jesus and baseball, but there shouldn't be, right? I mean, this is Christian at its finest right now. This is the pinnacle of the calendar year for Christianity. And so I want you to think about for a moment as we kind of begin this two-week series, I want you to think about the two images, the cross and the tomb. You know, if you think about the idea of the cross, thousands of years ago, the cross had a completely different image and idea attached to it. The cross was about humiliation, shame, punishment, guilt. The idea of crucifixion was the most horrendous of acts. It was torturous and miserable, right? This picture of the cross was not celebrated in the first century. As a matter of fact, in Jewish history, you were cursed if you hung on a cross. But think about how significant the cross is, because today, you guys know this, that for the Christian, the cross is really a picture of hope. It's about forgiveness. It's about restoration and reconciliation. It's incredible how the cross has changed in its ideology or in its image over the years. And the tomb as well. Think about the tomb for a moment. The tomb is the place of death. It's the place you go once life has ended. But for Christianity, it's just the opposite. The tomb is the place of life. And so these two images, the cross and the tomb, are the images that are foundational in Christianity. And so what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is talk to you about the significance of the cross and of the tomb. And I want to do so by way of having an intellectual conversation with you that I hope leads us all to a place of heart surrender, a place of great worship and dedication and obedience to the one who hung on the cross, to the one who was buried in that tomb. And so we're going to have that conversation over the next couple of weeks. One of the things I want to share with you before we look at Scripture is that this message today is really a one message over 2 weeks. And so I won't end today. It'll just be in continuation next week of what I start today. And so I want to begin this morning by asking you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it's there that I want to spend some time talking about the cross and the tomb and the significance in our world today of those two images. I don't know how many of you in the room are skeptical people by nature. I know some of you are like this. You need a lot of evidence, and you need some proof to substantiate any belief claim that you're going to make. And if that's you, please know that this idea of skepticism about what Jesus did in his life, death, burial, resurrection, appearances and ascension, that this has been a question that has brought so much doubt and uncertainty throughout the years. Now, certainly those who would be like outside the church, those who would be called, you know, secular, or those who would be non-Christian, they certainly have wrestled with believing in the reliability of the cross. You know, did Jesus go to the cross? And the reliability of the resurrection, did he actually rise from the dead? But did you know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has been an issue inside the church as well? That inside the church, there are people who greatly struggle with believing that Jesus actually died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Do you know why it's hard for some people to accept that? Because that is a ridiculous claim. Have you thought about that for a moment? I mean, the claim that Christianity is making is that a guy died, and that he was put in the tomb, and that without any other help, he rose from the dead and he now lives. That is a ridiculous claim. And so inside of Christianity, even inside the church, some people have struggled with this. And so this morning, I want us to begin a journey on understanding why belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not just a good, you know, religious point to make, but it's actually substantiated through history. And did you know that Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, he's talking to some individuals who are actually struggling with believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's right. One of the first churches established in Christianity, or early in Christianity, one of the first churches had believers inside of the building sitting in very nice, comfortable chairs like you sit in. Not really. And having a beautiful stage and pastor to look, not really. They struggled with belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Of course people would struggle with that. It's an amazing claim. So is it true? And if it is true or isn't true, what's at stake? Paul is going to write about what's at stake and if it's believable and why it's believable in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so I want to just begin in verse number 1 of chapter 15, because Paul lays out the case very early on in the text to establish kind of the weight of this conversation. And so he says to the church at Corinth, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Paul needs to refresh their memory because they're struggling. They're beginning to doubt and question, become skeptical about the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing. And so Paul wants to remind them of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on a cross and that he rose from the dead, right? That's the gospel presentation. He preached this to them. They received it. They made a decision to follow it, to believe it. They took a stand on this, but now they're struggling with it. And so he goes on to say in verse number 2, "By this gospel," now here's the stakes. Here's what's at stake. If Jesus died, if he rose from the dead, if he appeared to many, and if he ascended into heaven, if all those things are true, this gospel is powerful, and it brings about salvation. So what's at stake in Paul's mind? It's not just an interesting intellectual conversation Paul wants to have. It's not as though this is a good conversation piece but has no weight or bearing. Paul says that your very salvation, the salvation of your soul, in other words, eternity, very well is at stake in this gospel. He says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." In other words, if a person starts out with an intellectual understanding but doesn't move it to the heart, or if a person starts in a belief pattern but doesn't continue in a belief pattern, their faith is in vain. In other words, it's not okay just to say at one point I made a decision that Jesus was a great guy and that he was believable, but it's a worldview that you embrace. Otherwise, if you abandon this, you believed in vain. What's at stake? Salvation's at stake. Eternity's at stake. The stakes are high. He goes on to say in verse number 3, he begins to unpack this. And so here's what's at stake, Corinth. Here's what's at stake, Christ follower. Now let me help you substantiate the faith that you once possessed. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Verse number 4, "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures," verse 5, "and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, verse 6. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And then verse number 7, he says this, "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born." All right, now, so Paul makes this claim. You guys are struggling with believing. Here's why you can believe. And then he goes on to reestablish the weight of the conversation. Notice down with me in verse number 17 what Paul goes on to say. Here's what he says. "But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." In other words, the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has significant eternal complications. It has complications even here on this earth if these things aren't true. He says the significance is we're still left in our own brokenness and sinfulness if these things aren't true. He goes on to say in verse number 18, "Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Have you ever been to a funeral? You ever heard the pastor say, it is so good to know this person believed in Jesus. Isn't it good to know that one day, even though they're here and they're no longer living here, that one day when Christ comes back, they're going to be raised from the dead? That's what's at stake. I have loved ones that have been long gone. They passed away in years past, and I long to see them again. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, I will never see them again. That's what's at stake. And then again, verse number 19, there's some present day realities of this as well. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, if you showed up this morning to Solace Church at the 11:30 service, and you spent an hour here, and Jesus didn't die on a cross, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you wasted an hour of your life. I mean, you didn't fully waste it because you got to see me, but for the most part, you wasted today. It's a pointless effort on your part to come to church, to be here, if these things are not true. So are they true? Paul wants to solidify their faith, and in doing so, he recites a very important, what we call creed. Now, I'll unpack that for you in just a minute, but I want to go backwards because the way Paul chooses to help them remember what they first believed is by to give them this series of statements that are significant to the church, and I'll tell you why. He goes, this verse number 3, let's just go back here again to see this. Paul says, Corinth, you can know these things for this reason. For what I, Paul, received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, what did Paul receive and what did he pass on? Well, if you know the story of Paul, you know most historians would say that Paul accepted Christ or had a resurrection appearance of Christ about 3 years after Jesus left the scene. 2 years after that, now Galatians reveals this to us, the book of Galatians. About 2 years after that, Paul makes his way into Jerusalem, and Paul meets with Peter and James, two of the people Paul mentions in this passage of Scripture. Paul meets with them just a couple of years after his conversion experience, and he meets with them in Jerusalem. Now, Paul says that he meets with them to begin to know things. In other words, the word used there is the word that we get history from. Paul wanted to hear the history, the story of what Peter experienced with Jesus. Most scholars believe that when Paul says he received something and he passed it on, most scholars believe that what Paul received from Peter is what he's getting ready to give to the Corinthian church. Paul received this statement or these series of statements. It's called a creed. A creed is a series of statements that are easy to remember or memorize that speak to doctrinal truths or doctrinal statements, in this case about Christianity. When just a couple of minutes ago, we sung the song, I Believe in God the Father. That whole song is based on the Apostles' Creed. It's the most popular creed in Christendom. The most popular Christian creed that is known today is called the Apostles' Creed. But did you know the Apostles' Creed is not the first creed? It's not the earliest creed? The creed that you're about to read, most scholars believe, is the earliest Christian creed. Now, how early is this creed? How early was this creed established? Most scholars believe it was established within the first 3 to 5 years of Christianity. Why do we know that? Because Paul says that when he went to Jerusalem within the first 5 years of Jesus' death, he received and he's passing on this creed. Some scholars, and this is not the majority for sure, but some scholars even date this statement to within a couple of months after Jesus left the scene. So it's possible that what you're reading became oral tradition or a creed to be memorized within a couple of months, certainly within a couple of years of Jesus' life. That's significant. And so what is this creed? Now, I want you to notice a couple things about the creed. Paul's going to give you a list, a series of statements, and he's going to use the word that or and that. It's almost as if you can put parentheses around what he's getting ready to say. It's almost as if he's establishing a fact by saying that and that. In our founding document, we have a similar statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's the same kind of stanza and verse and rhythm to what Paul's using here. So he's going to establish 4 factual statements. that, here we go, he says in the text, that Christ died for our sins. Now, according to scriptures, most scholars believe, is the idea of pointing back to Old Testament prophecies. In other words, Paul's saying that Jesus died just like the Old Testament prophesied that he would die. Right? So that he died, next one he says, verse number 4, that he was buried, that's the second statement of fact, that he was raised on the third day, and then the fourth fact, that he appeared to the people he's going to list. All right, so this is the creed that's been established, and you guys know this. When you can memorize something and it has weight to it, you know how empowered you feel by being able to recite it. For instance, this morning, if we had a flag in here and I was to say, let's all stand and cover our hearts, and we would say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, you know how that makes you feel. At least it should make you feel. That's a significant statement of allegiance. I pledge allegiance over my heart, committing myself in this community of people called Americans. We're committing ourselves to allegiance. That's the same weight that's carried in these four factual statements in this creed. And so this is what Paul gives the Corinthian church to help them be reminded of what was true when they first accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. But here's the question. Can those four facts be substantiated? Is there any way for us to prove that what Paul said happened actually did happen? Well, for the next couple of minutes, I want to unpack for you just the first one. Is it believable? Is it historically provable, beyond a reasonable doubt, or plausible that Christ died? Now, I won't have time to unpack the other ones. I'll save that till next week. But for this morning, let's just begin there. Is it provable that Christ died physically on a cross? Now, this is a really interesting conversation. I was watching a YouTube presentation of two very, very, very intelligent people. One was named Mike Lacona, one was named Shabir Ali. Mike Lacona is a Christian, Shabir Ali is a Muslim. Very, very interesting and powerful to see the two most dominant religions in the world, Christianity and Islam, presented on the stage at the same time. And the conversation was this: did Jesus rise from the dead? Part of the conversation piece centered on the issue of whether or not Jesus actually died. Mike Lacona spent a great deal of time unpacking while it was provable historically that Jesus physically died on the cross. Shabir Ali spent some time talking about why Jesus did not actually die on the cross. And he gave two arguments to speak to why Jesus didn't die on the cross. In the Quran, the Islamic text, what Muslims accept in the Islamic faith, the Quran actually says that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. It only appeared as if he died. So what that says to a Muslim, and by the way, for those of you who enjoy knowing a little bit about religious, you know, worldviews, in the Islamic faith, Muslims accept much of the same things that Christians accept about Jesus. They accept the virgin birth. They accept his teachings and prophecies. They accept his miracles. Where they differ from Christians is on whether or not Jesus died and then ultimately was buried and rose again. And so in Islam, there's two major theories as to what really happened to Jesus as opposed to his real death. By the way, this is 2014, and this is their current defense of their arguments. By the way, these two arguments I'm going to give to you, or objections, existed in the first century as well. They're not new. What are they? Well, two of them speak to the issue of Jesus didn't really die on the cross. One of the objections is a little bit different, and I want to deal with that one first before I deal with the two Islamic objections. There's really only two possibilities that exist that could speak to the issue that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Let me give you the first one. Number one, and some people believe this, some people believe Jesus didn't die on the cross because Jesus never existed in the first place. There's a number of people in the world today, and this has happened throughout history, that do not accept the historicity of Jesus. That is, that he physically walked the earth. Some people believe that Jesus was made up as a part of a religious movement to bring about change in the Roman Empire. And so he was a made up figure that people rallied around to accept a new series of teachings. But is this true? Did Jesus actually physically walk the earth? Well, I think that there's two very good evidences for that. Number one is the Bible. There are four gospel accounts or biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them say that Jesus physically walked the earth, that he lived, he was born, he lived, and he died. Of course, we know, we believe in the gospels, rose again, right? So the four interbiblical accounts of Jesus are there. Many of the New Testament documents in the letters called epistles also speak about the physicality, historicity of Jesus. He walked the earth. And for those of you who are logical or who enjoy apologetics, you would say that's a very weak argument. Congratulations. You went internally to religious books about Christianity to find that Jesus existed. Well done. You proved nothing, right? Now, that discounts incredibly the reliability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are very reliable first century documents. But let's assume those documents didn't exist. Could we put together from outside evidence that Jesus actually physically lived? Here's the really good news for the Christian. There are many outside sources, extra-biblical historians wrote about the life of Jesus. There were Roman historians who were certainly no friend of Christianity. And there were Jewish historians, again, no friend of Christianity, who wrote about the person of Jesus, that he physically lived on the earth. For instance, there was Thallus, Pliny the Younger. Tacitus, who I'll mention in just a minute. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Suetonius, Celsus. Don't you love first century names? I mean, should we bring back the us at the end of every one of our names from now? That's pretty cool. Mattus. Matthias. Even the Jewish Talmud, which was written 400 to 700 AD, speaks about Jesus. Now, not in a friendly term, but all of these extra-biblical sources speak to the historicity of Jesus. In other words, I don't know of a single New Testament historian, both Christian and secular, those who aren't friendly to Christianity, but who study the New Testament documents and who study the person of Jesus. I don't know a single credible New Testament historian that would deny that Jesus actually existed in physical form on this earth. It is virtually certain that he walked the earth. But then the second objection, did he really die? Okay, he walked, but did he die? This is where the Islamic argument comes into play. There's a theory out there called the swoon theory. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but the swoon theory basically is that Jesus didn't really die. And I'll speak to that one in just a moment. But let me speak to the first Islamic argument that's made that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. It's called the substitutionary theory. What's the substitutionary theory? This is the theory that sometime between Jesus' arrest and the moment of hanging on the cross, that somehow he was replaced by someone else. Simon of Cyrene carries Jesus' cross. Maybe it was Simon on the cross. Maybe somehow one of the disciples snuck in. Maybe it was one of Jesus' relatives snuck in and took his place on the cross. This is a very real theory posited by, for instance, Shabir Ali in 2014. He makes this argument. Jesus could have been substituted for, and it wasn't really him that died on the cross. Well, how substantial is that? Is it possible that somehow Jesus was replaced before he made it to the cross? Think about his life for a moment. Jesus was arrested. Caiaphas, the high priest, orders Jesus' arrest. He cannot stand Jesus. He despises his teaching. He despises his influence. And so Caiaphas plans this arrest and ultimate execution of Jesus. Think about this for a moment. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. Do you know why? I was reading an interesting book. It's called Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. I'm not getting paid anything for promoting this book at all. And I don't even know what you think about Bill O'Reilly. He's on Fox News and he's a commentator, and some people hate him for that reason. Don't hate him for the book's purposes. They do an incredible job. Martin Duggar and Bill O'Reilly do an incredible job on the historicity of the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. As a matter of fact, one of the things I so appreciate about them is they bring the whole story of what's going on in the Roman Empire into the conversation. It's not just a Jewish history, but it's a Roman Empire history with Jewish history mixed in as well. It's a fascinating read. Everyone, I think, in this room could understand it if you're over the age, say, maybe like 16 years old. I encourage you to read the book. It's really interesting. They document very well what took place in the life of Jesus. And as I read this book, it struck me for the first time how significant a couple of events in Jesus' life really were. Do you remember when Jesus goes into the temple first early in his ministry and then later in his ministry? He goes into the temple. There's money changers. They're changing currency. They're also selling like animals to be sacrificed. Do you remember the story? Jesus comes in. Now hear me. This is a big deal. In front of large crowds of people, Jesus comes in to where the centerpiece of money exchange and temple sacrificial purchases happen. A centerpiece, a hub of what takes place in the temple. He comes into this area, and what does he do? He throws the tables over, money flies everywhere, and the priests, maybe even the high priest was there, all the religious leaders were there. He comes in. What is he saying? This place is corrupt. This system is broken, and it needs to be changed. If you're the high priest who makes money on that exchange, every time there's currency exchange, and every time there's a temple sacrifice paid for at that table, Caiaphas the high priest gets the benefit of that. If you're involved in that process, and you see someone come in to try to upset that, this is enemy number one on your list. Jesus doesn't just do this once, he does it twice. Jewish religious leaders hate Jesus for his teaching. Do you know that one of the times Jesus was turned over the tables, do you know that in the temple during that time, Jesus looks at the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, in that moment in front of all the masses of Jews, and he calls them hypocrites, brood of vipers, and he begins to list out all the different ways that they are corrupt. They hate this man. There's no way that the religious leaders of the day would have allowed this man not to be hung on that cross. He was the one who must die. On top of that, I would say the substitutionary theory is weak because Romans were experts in execution and crucifixion. In the story, Jesus is brought before Annas and then Caiaphas, ultimately to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And Pilate finally gives in to the crowd's commands for him to be crucified. And then Jesus is handed to the Roman guards, and they flog him, beat him, scourge him, and you can read about that. It's a gruesome process. He is put under their charge. Historians, most of them would agree that when someone is placed in the hands of Roman soldiers to be crucified, there are at least four Roman soldiers and probably five Roman soldiers in charge of one individual who's going to be crucified. These individuals have their hands on them. They have to make sure that this dude that was punished to be crucified is taken to the cross and crucified. Do you know why? Because if you're a Roman soldier, you have to crucify that guy and he gets away from you, you're dead. Roman soldiers were professional soldiers who daily operated in the realm of crucifixion. They would no way let him go and be replaced. It's just not possible. A couple of others very quickly. Scripture records for us that when Jesus was hung on the cross, that there were women who were his disciples who followed after Jesus who were there on the hill where he was crucified. If you follow Jesus for a great period of time and there is someone hanging on the cross, you would certainly, as a woman, be able to say, that's not the guy I've been following. But even more powerful than that, do you know at the foot of the cross, one of the individuals that was there looking up at Jesus as he was crucified, do you know one of the individuals that was there was his mother? Mary and John are both at the feet of the cross, and Jesus speaks to them. Hear me, if you're a mom and your son is hanging on the cross, you know it. There's no replacement for that. There's no way she would have bought the story that it wasn't her son. Jesus speaks to Mary and to John, behold your mother, behold your son. When you hear the voice of your son, you know the voice of your child. There's no way Mary would have been deceived, believing it was someone else. Jesus hung on that cross. It was him. But some people say, but he didn't die. Okay, yes, I'll concede the fact that he was hung there, but he did not actually die. I would say to you that this also is very provable in history. And I would also say to you, as much as it's a fact in New Testament scholars' minds that Jesus existed, it is equally a fact that he actually died on the cross. There's virtual certainty inside of New Testament scholarship that Jesus physically died on the cross. In Islam, they would suggest that he possibly swooned or appeared to be dead, but actually wasn't dead. So he went to the tomb. He wasn't dead. He just walked out because he got better. But this, again, I think, is not scientifically or historically, excuse me, reliable. Let me again go back to the Roman executioners. They were expert assassins. They knew how to get the job done. Jesus was not going to come off the cross unless he was dead. That was their job, to kill him, to make sure that he ceased to exist. I would also encourage you to remember that there's early creedal evidence. The creed that I just gave you came from within 3 to 5 years that said he died. I'd also encourage you to consider the Gospels again, the biographies of Jesus, and the letters written to churches. All of them, at some level, understand this reality that Jesus didn't kind of die or almost die. He was fully dead. Completely dead. There are many other outside sources as well, or some outside sources that speak. Mike Lacona suggests that there are as many as 13 or 14 individual attestations or corroborative stories that speak to the death of Jesus outside of the Bible. One of those individuals, one of those historians that I mentioned earlier, his name is Tacitus. He actually writes about the death of Jesus without really understanding and knowing how significant his writing is going to be. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he's writing in one of his historical writings about the fires of Rome, and the emperor of the time was trying to give blame to who it was that actually started the fires, and so the emperor actually began to suggest that it was the Christians that caused this fire. And so in this historical context, Tacitus begins to write about this. And in the midst of this, this is what he says about Jesus. He says, Christus, that's what Jesus was called, Christus or Christ, from whom the name had its origins. Now he's talking about Christianity. He said, Jesus, from which Christianity comes from, Jesus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Well, that's exactly what Scripture says, that under Pontius Pilate, Jesus was sentenced to crucified and then he died on a cross. Tacitus, who's no friend of Christianity, substantiates the very claim that this is exactly what happened with Jesus. And so I think there's very good evidence, and I could go on and on, but for the sake of time, I think there's very good evidence that Jesus physically died on the cross. And you would say this morning, man, it's the week before Easter. Man, I'm excited about Easter. It's the week I get all dressed up in that new outfit that I just bought at Kohl's or Ross. And I appreciate the apologetic lecture this morning, but why did you do this? Here's why. Because I think it's provable or plausible that history says that Jesus existed and he died. And in the secular world, Jesus died because Pontius Pilate issued his execution, and Caiaphas would not settle for less. So Rome and the Jewish community leaders or religious leaders both desired for him to die. He was a threat to the religious system of his day. Therefore, that's why he died. But that's not why Paul says he died. Actually, Paul says he died for another more significant reason. Did you see what he said? Verse number 3. For what I received to you, I passed on as of first importance, that Christ died because we were in desperate need of forgiveness. That Christ died because people had a sin problem that they didn't know how to deal with. And the truth of the matter is that left to ourselves in our own sinfulness, we were of all men most miserable. And so while historically Jesus might have died because Pontius said he should die and Caiaphas made it happen, right? Historically that's true. We understand that Jesus' death is way more significant. So the creed in the first century, just after Jesus died, or just after his whole life and resurrection, was all about the fact that Jesus solved a real problem for all of us, namely our sin problem. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says, because the story doesn't just end with his death. There's 3 more points. And I would suggest to you this morning that if Jesus died and the other 3 parts of this creed are not true, we still aren't in good shape. Because if Jesus doesn't live out the other three pieces, then Paul says we're still the most miserable people on earth. So here's what I thought I would do this morning. Maybe for the first time in 11 years at our church, I thought I would do something different. I'm not going to give you an opportunity this morning, like in a congregational setting, in a corporate setting, to respond to this message. You know, we have time of response where people come and pray and we ask people to raise their hand and accept Christ and all that stuff. And that is critically important. Remember, salvation's at stake in this conversation. But I'm going to ask you to do that today. Do you know why? Because the story's not over. As a matter of fact, here's what I want you to do this week. Will you do this? Next week's Easter, we will have the largest crowd of the entire year at our church next week. And so I'm going to take a career risk. I actually would prefer us, all of us, you specifically, not showing up next week unless you understand the stakes. Hear me. Jesus is either worth giving my whole life to or none of my life to, but never some of my life to. He's either the one who died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to many. Therefore, he's the Messiah, the one to take away our sins, the one who gives us the opportunity to experience eternal life, the one who gives us the hope of resurrection. Either he is that Jesus, or it is all made up. He's either the one to give all of me to, or none of me to, but never some of me to. So just don't come next week just wanting a part of Jesus. If you come next week, it's in expectation that the rest of the story is true. Therefore, my life is fully and completely his. Don't come on Easter Sunday because it's the thing that America does. Come on Easter Sunday because the story is so critical to your life and my life. Come next week because it is the central piece of all of history. And if it's not, and if you're not interested in that, go play golf. Go fishing. So this week, no invitation. This week is a wrestling in your mind and in your heart. Is it true? And what do I do about it if it is? So let's bow our heads and close our eyes.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.